Even people that are very social and extroverted must admit that to have deep, meaningful relationship, they need to work at it. The Bible starts off in Genesis making it very clear that relationships are important, and they show this in the fact that amongst the animals there wasn't a suitable helper for Adam. God brought a woman along for Adam, and that doesn't mean we need to get married in order to have meaningful relationships, but it shows that for us to live in solitude and be solitary, it is not good for humanity. And we can see that even in the fact that it happens before sin enters the world. But because of sin, things deteriorate dramatically in relationship between humans and God, and even in human relationships. We see just a couple short chapters that Lamech, Cain, kills his brother. The next sin outside of the garden is murder. And then we see a little bit after that, the Lamech, you know, boasts of killing a man for wounding him. And so relationships have become difficult and strained. And with the advent of social media and technology, it has become easier to get in touch with people, but not necessarily live in relationship with them. Something that was pointed out recently that I read is that with social media, you have a far-reaching ability to communicate and touch base with people, but specifically, especially on things like Facebook, you're not necessarily communicating with one another. You know, so let's say my sister down in Connecticut. Let me just say, it is not social media's fault that I don't communicate with my family. It is just part of my genes and part of who I am. So I can't blame social media for this. But instead of having to call my sister or my father to receive information and update, all I have to do is, what did they just post on Facebook? Oh, they're fine. So that's what, you know, we have the ability to communicate more and have, opportunity to communicate, but we're more passive with social media today. And so it has opened up the ability to connect more widely, but we have not grown more deeply. And in fact, on social media, you most of the time only find the niceties of people's lives, unless occasionally they make an intentional post of, look how really behind the scenes things are messed up. Here's my nice centerpiece on my table, but at the end, I had to just push all the papers and everything down to the other end, so you didn't get that in the picture. And sometimes we're like, you know what, let's just show people what life is really like, because life with the centerpieces and everything can be messy. And we can also see the brokenness of human relationships by looking at comments online. I mean, if you've ever gone to the Morning Sentinel and you see on an article, you just immediately see on the comment section just how keyboard warriors tend to handle relationships. And we don't really communicate the same when we're in front of a person over a table. And so I say all this, the negatives of, you know, online relationships, being a fan of social media in reality, because of the opportunities that it opens up for gospel communication. But social media does very little to help relationship building with the gospel, even though it claims to be there for that exact reason. And so we dwell on this because we're going to come to a passage that shows us that Paul had a relational heart and concern for his young believers in the faith in Thessalonica. In our text today, we will see how deeply Paul felt about wanting to be with them in heart and in presence because he was so concerned for them. But we will also see that there are things that that can fight Christians in relationship, that strain opportunities for relationship. And so, go to 1 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So the first thing we see that Paul is sharing with us is that our relationships in the gospel, gospel relationships, are necessary. Paul and Silas were torn away from the Thessalonians much more quickly than he wanted them to be. If you go back to Acts 17, you'll read through this, that angry Jews were dredged up the rebel and produced false allegations of sedition, that they were trying to teach that that there is a separate king from Caesar. And while, yes, King Jesus is there, but he was not necessarily going to come and dethrone Caesar at that time. And so a member of the believing community, Jason, had to put down money to guarantee that Paul and Silas and this teaching would no longer be an issue. And so Paul and Silas left quietly at night early on in the life of this church before they could really give a full picture of the application of the gospel. And so this idea of being torn away, that Paul says we were torn away, that word is also used for orphaned. And so in the previous verses, we saw that Paul has a very familial feel. He described himself as being a mother, and then he described things in a fatherly realm. And now he's even talking about being an orphan, a child torn away from the family, from their parents. But he says they left physically, but not in heart. Just because they were absent physically doesn't mean that their hearts were not with the community. They would have preferred to stay in fellowship. They didn't leave because they wanted to, and they desired to know what was going on with the community. They hadn't had enough time. The fellowship was sweet. Their mission was not fully accomplished, but the Lord was still working, and they wanted to hear and see. And their absence was not a product of their desire not to be in relationship and present. It was hindered by Satan. And so Paul states that he tried to return, but Satan hindered all attempts. And so we don't know what it was that Satan had done to hinder. It could have been the fact that Jason had to put up money and guarantee that Paul wouldn't be around anymore. It could have been an illness that they had encountered. Was it Jews that kept following them, like they followed them into Berea and just had to keep forcing them further and further away? We don't know why it was. And we don't know why Paul says that it was Satan, because other times he says, you know, even if you read the beginning of Acts chapter 17, he was prevented by the Spirit of Jesus from going to places. And so we don't know why he says Satan specifically. Either, you know, he could have been given a special revelation, an insight from God. Maybe in hindsight he could see that it was Satan. But theologically, the reality is that while Satan is involved, God remains the supreme authority. And we know this because when we look at the book of Job, who gave Satan permission to test Job? God. So even Satan cannot act without the limitations of God. And so God had allowed Satan to hinder them, and hindered and stopped was a military term that Paul used. And so this isn't just a casual thing, but this is Satan at war with the gospel and wanting the gospel to stop. Satan is an adversary. He's not just some poor soul that just has lost his way. He is active in suppressing the gospel. But we learn later in Acts 19, 20, 1 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians, and 1 Timothy that Paul was eventually able to return to the Thessalonians, but again, not as quickly as he wanted to, and Satan prevented that. And so we see a piece in here that Paul believes that spiritual forces are at work even in mundane events of life. You know, just even traveling and going to see people, Satan can be at work in these moments. Because Satan wants to keep Christians apart. And he's really good at doing it. He's good at doing it, especially today. He's good at keeping our schedules and our children's schedules too busy. He's good at giving us excuses. I'm too old. They're too old. They're too young. Gossip, unforgiveness, it's too loud, selfishness, pride, guilt, weather, time of day. We come up with so many options. Satan lays at our feet so many options, and we are more than willing to say, oh, that's a good excuse to not fellowship and be in relationship with one another. And so we need to understand that separation from Christian fellowship and Christian relationship, gospel relationship, is not a good thing. Don't assume that you or I can weather the Christian life alone or with just an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It's just not possible. And we're going to see that that's exactly what Paul believes. Gospel relationships are necessary because they resound into the kingdom. Paul states in a rhetorical question that the Thessalonians are his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting before Jesus at his coming. And this isn't to say that Paul is boasting in himself or anything other than the Lord, but that the Thessalonians are an example of his fruitfulness in ministry. It is the Thessalonians and his work with them that he is going to lay before Jesus and see, I was working on the mission that you gave to me. And look at what they are doing. And we have come out of what he is praising the Thessalonians for, that their faith was real and all the fruit that they had produced. And so he puts, they are his hope. They place hope in the Thessalonians' expectation of the time when they will present the church in the presence of Jesus. Whatever tests or trials they face, they can have hope because of the fruit they are seeing in the churches in the midst of persecution. And then he also describes them as a crown. And this was the Roman victorious crown at the end of a competition that would be placed on their head. And so they're saying that the Thessalonians are a victory for them. You know, oftentimes in leadership and in groups at work, you might sit in a group and they'll say, what are some wins we've had this week? Well, the Thessalonians are a win for Paul and Silas and their ministry. They are a crown of victory. They were proof of his toil and achievement for Christ as a missionary to the Gentiles. And all of this is still God's grace. It's not because they were more eloquent or anything that we could boast about in our own selves, but it was a grace of God going before them. And so Paul's glory and joy is in being able to present and stand with the Thessalonian believers at Jesus' return. And it's not just that the Thessalonians persevere, but that God is sovereignly at work enabling faith to arise in the lives of Paul's flock. Again, he's always saying that God has elected you. This is how I know that God is at work because of what is happening amongst you. And so the fact that relationships are necessary, we Christians, brothers and sisters, those of us who strive to help others grow and endure in the faith will gain confidence about our own faith. If we are in the business of ministering and helping one another, we will grow in our faith. Because if we don't use those spiritual ministry muscles and those faith muscles in relationship with one another, what happens if you don't exercise your muscles, if you just lay in bed? What happens to your muscles? The scientific term? Atrophy. You're unsure of your faith? Get in relationship with other Christians and grow and serve them and be served with them. And this isn't because of works righteousness, but because of growth together, mutual encouragement, and standing firm with one another. If we don't practice something, we'll not be confident. We grow in confidence in exercising our faith together. And so gospel relationships are necessary, and they're necessary to exhort and solidify our faith. And so Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. And so Paul finally couldn't stand it any longer, and he sends Timothy. Paul does not like to be left alone. He doesn't like to be a solo missionary. He likes to and prefers to have his co-laborers with him. But he was so concerned for the Thessalonian people that he sent Timothy to the group. They so wanted to get an update and to check in on them and see how they were doing, not to save face, not because they felt guilty or anything, but because they were so concerned, they had a deep feeling for the people. And he says Timothy was God's co-worker, and this kind of takes us aback, because that means he's standing in line as God's co-worker. Most of the time, Paul says that they're servants of Christ, but he builds Timothy's resume, so to speak, up, so that when he goes, he says, I sent God's co-worker. This isn't just some schlub B-team missionary that I'm sending to you. This is a co-worker of God Almighty. And so Paul highlights the credentials so that they would not look down on Timothy as not being Paul. You know, so he knocks on the door of the church and they're like, hey, Paul! Oh, it's just you, Timothy. That's what he wants to avoid. And so we see from this that ministry does not have to be done by trained professionals alone. I want to ask you a very, you don't have to give me an answer, but I want you to answer in this heart, and answer this in your heart. If you need a visit from somebody, if just someone of your fellow members, attendees of Blessed Hope came to visit you, or me, which one would you hold in higher esteem? Oh, well, it's the pastor. He's got special prayers, special magic power. Think about it. Yes, I have a seminary degree by the skin of my teeth. Yes, I have an ordained, but that was all that was doing was affirming by other fellow men a call to minister in this context. But brothers and sisters, the same spirit that is at work in me was at work in Timothy. It was at work in Paul. It is at work in you. The same God I pray to is the same God you're praying to. And so that's not to give me an out that if you call, I'm not going to visit because someone else can do it. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to understand that yes, God commissions and gives authority to people in the church special, but that doesn't mean they have special superpowers. But that we are of the same baptism, the same faith, the same Lord, and we can minister to each other. And if you read Ephesians 4, it says that pastors, teachers, prophets, and missionaries were given to equip the saints for ministry. And so that's actually the overall job description of the elders of our church, is to equip one another and you guys and us together, side by side, to minister to the world and each other. And so God invites us all into his mission to work for God, his goals, all of us. And so he sends Timothy, God's co-worker, not a second tier, to check in on the church. And as one commenter stated, Paul did not minister alone but in teams. Part of the way God has designed that ministry be effective is that there be ministry teams or fellow workers with people who complement one another's gifts. Too often churches assume that only one person should be the minister, but they should be open to a plurality of ministers. Sometimes this is due to the fact that some churches are so small that they do not have the financial resources to support more than one person to do the work of ministry. Even in such cases, however, the minister, with the encouragement of the church, should be committed to discipling others in order to prepare them to share in part of the work of ministry. And so faith is something that can be weakened or strengthened, and we need to be at the work of strengthening each other. It's not a static entity or entity, a quantity or entity, but rather a living and developing or atrophying, as we said, thing. And so Paul says, I sent Timothy to exhort you, and the midst of this is persecution, trial. They are getting hammered by their brothers and sisters in the community, not the faith. They're being, and you know, trials, whether it's cancer, whether it's sickness, or whether it's, you know, outside opposition, is discouraging. It is. And so he sent Timothy to exhort them and to establish them. And trials and persecution can cause questions, can cause doubts and wavering. You know, Ephesians 4 again, it says that I gave you the whole counsel of God so that you may not be pushed to and fro by every wind and sound of doctrine of teaching. And so Timothy goes to exhort, to encourage them, to keep strong, to establish them in the midst of trials and persecution, so that they may not be moved, and he says, by what? The afflictions. You know. Sometimes I think we can get this, like, you just need to muscle up and bear under and just be a strong Christian, but under trials and tribulations. But the reality is they can be discouraging, and so relationship and ministry to one another is so important. Open your word together, pray together, to establish, exhort one another so that we not be moved by what we are encountering. And Paul says they were destined for this. Suffering is not an anomaly. And Paul even says, I told you ahead of time that we were to suffer. And he doesn't avoid this fact. You know, there are some out there that preach and teach, and they kind of, you know, just a victory mentality in faith that if you have enough faith, things are going to go well. That's not always the case. And in fact, the more faith you have is probably going to be the bigger attack that Satan's going to send your way, and things may very well get harder. You know, the Thessalonian church was doing well, and so Satan was like, not going to let that happen. And so he prevents Paul from coming, and he gathers a rabble to persecute the church. And so Paul wanted them to stay strong, and so he sent to get word and encourage them. Satan wants to use even God-ordained suffering to shipwreck your faith. And so God allows it, Satan works it, and people are more than willing and obliged to follow Satan's lead in temptations. As John Piper says, when God looks at a painful or wicked event through his narrow lens, he sees the tragedy or the sin for what it is in itself, and he is angered and grieved by it. But when God looks at a painful, wicked event through his wide-angle lens, he sees the tragedy of the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything flowing out from it. And he sees it in all the connections and effects that form a pattern or a mosaic stretching into eternity. And this mosaic in all its parts, good and evil, bring him delight. And so I think I've used, and I'm sure you've heard other times, when you know, sewing a tapestry and you look at it from behind, you just see all the dangling threads and it's not much to look at, but you flip it over and you see the beautiful picture that is being woven together. And that is the Christian life. We see the threads and the strands and we are having trouble putting it all together and making it make sense, but God stands on the other side and he sees the beauty that is coming out into, and it's coming out into his kingdom of a perfect restored order with us, with him, in a new heavens and new earth. And Paul was fearful that his labors would be in vain, so he wanted to go and invest more, and he sends Timothy. And so the application question to this is, do we view our relationships with this gospel fervor? Do you see that yourself as the Timothy being sent to exhort and encourage your fellow believer? Are we looking for opportunity to exhort and establish and strengthen one another in the faith? Are we taking what happens here on Sunday morning in our small groups, in our times of prayer and study of Scripture at home, and then using that and asking the Lord to use that to minister to those around us? Not just so that we can be super duper strong Christians, but so that we can overflow and pour out into others. Even if it just starts with one other person. I want to ask this question. Are we okay with looking the other way when others are tempted by Satan, or when we see Satan attacking others? Are we okay with just saying, oh, they'll get through this. They don't need me. Are we willing to turn the other way? That's not a good application of turning the other cheek. Are we looking around and saying, my brother or sister here is struggling. How can I pray for them? How can I encourage them? I didn't ask for permission for this, so I won't share the name, but there are some people in the church that, you know, will email or text scripture verses in encouragement to people in the church that she thinks that might need it. Simple as that. Because the reality is, sometimes we are blindsided by Satan. And we may not even know that it's him at work, but those of us who love each other can see Satan's hand, and we can be the intervention needed. And so to just sit and, I don't see anything, or they might get mad at me if I intervene, or it might stress the relationship. And this is a true fear of man thing in my own heart. If I intervene, if I approach this, if I confront this, and I'm wrong, or this, that, or the other thing, then my relationship might suffer. But I would rather be wrong because I care than to let Satan shipwreck a faith. And so, relationships are messy because we are sinful. We don't handle them well. But they are necessary, they're God-given, and they're given to us so that we can be built up ourselves, but also so that we can encourage one another. And so my prayer for us as we leave this place is not that we would be non-interventionists in each other's life and faith. I don't want us to meddle, but that we would have a view towards loving each other enough to get dirty in waging war against Satan's temptations and attacks on us. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit so that we can love you and love one another. And so, Lord, help us to be on the lookout, to serve and love each other in all that this life brings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.